for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And they took him down, and they laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. Amen. It is good to be with you tonight. Hope all is well with you and with yours. Brother Ray, when we get on the other side, I'm going to nominate you to be the choir director of heaven. You're my number one choice, brother. And the rest of us that sing also will be way far back so as not to interfere with the melody. But I appreciate the good job you did leading the singing tonight. Fellow was known for his long-winded sermons. I don't know who such a fellow could be, but the fellow was known for preaching on and on, way past the hour. And so he had all of his notes there together, and he would have just a bundle of notes. And as he mounted the pulpit on a certain occasion, he stumbled and all of his notes just went every which way but loose, grabbing armfuls up. He grabs all of his papers and notes and plops them down on the pulpit and says, "Where to begin, where to begin?" The heckler in the back says, "As close to the end as possible." I suppose some folks would prefer me to begin as close to the end as possible. Well, we'll just see how that goes. I will be respectful of your time. The prophets were read every Sabbath day. Jesus claimed, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." To preach the truth is to preach Christ and to preach Him crucified. And the prophets were read every Sabbath day, but the ironic part is the Jews missed it. You see, they had channeled and filtered everything through their paradigm of understanding. They wanted a Messiah king that was physical warrior, who had cast off physical oppression. And you know this. This is a Monday night crowd. But because they were so blinded by their own prejudices, they listened to the scriptures of the prophets every Sabbath day. And not only did they listen to the scriptures prophesying truth, they met truth. They physically encountered truth, Jesus Christ. They saw Him at work. They witnessed His miracles. And yet they crucified Him, having missed the truth. And it wasn't because God did not provide enough evidence. God provided all of the evidence that was necessary. God provided ample evidence. The problem was not that God did not provide enough evidence. The problem was that the people came to the Scriptures with a prejudiced paradigm. And because they came to the Scriptures with a prejudiced paradigm, they filtered everything through their traditions, what their fathers had told them, and what their fathers' fathers had told them, and what their fathers' fathers' father, for many generations back, had told them. Because they approached the holy, inerrant Word of God with a prejudiced paradigm, they listened to the Scriptures, they witnessed the Lord of Scripture, Jesus Himself, and they missed truth. It's easy to point fingers at the Jews. It's easy to point fingers at others and say, "Well, others are just like that." When often what we need to do is to hold up the mirror and look into it ourselves and judge ourselves. When we approach the Word of God through a prejudiced paradigm and we filter everything through our, ladies, to borrow a term from the kitchen, colander of understanding, we cull everything that doesn't fit what we've already believed. We cull everything that doesn't fit what we like. We cull everything, and it's just like water off a duck back when we hear something from the Word of God and we don't like it. And so when we read the scriptures many times, we'll just go back and reconfirm long-held prejudices. And the great challenge for us as God's people is to read the Word of God and allow God to speak to us. Allow those long-held traditional prejudices of ours to be put to the side and simply read God's Word. I know Jeff is familiar with the term exegesis versus eisegesis. Kyle, an exoskeleton would be a turtle is an exoskeleton. Its skeleton is on the outside. The ex is on the outside. It's not an inside skeleton like us. When we study hermeneutics, we want to study exegetically. We want to go to the Scriptures of God and to draw out and bring to the outside what God has put in. Correct biblical hermeneutics is exegesis. It is to draw it out. Now, sometimes we have the human tendency to want to practice eisegesis. Now, we're baptized eis into Christ Jesus. We're baptized into Christ Jesus. Many of you may be familiar with Wayne Jackson's article, Skating on Thin Ice, where folks are rejecting baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Eis into. The human tendency and temptation, and it's bad to do this, is to practice eisegesis, to read into a text what we want to put into the text. That's bad hermeneutics. And so the great task of being a child of God and studying from His Word is to not practice eisegesis and read our traditions into a text. The challenge is to practice exegesis, to go to the Word of God and simply allow God to speak to us. Put our prejudices aside. Put our traditions to the side. Put our long-held beliefs to the side and allow God to speak to us. This week we've been talking about two paradigms of understanding. One we've been praising and one we've been condemning. The one we've been praising is a grace-based theology. The other is a performance-based theology. Performance-based theology says we've got two gigantic buckets. One gigantic bucket sits on the scale over here, and it's our negative bucket. And every negative thing that we've ever said, every negative thing we've ever felt, every negative thing we've ever done, even every good thing that we failed to do because we were too busy to do it, goes into this negative bucket. And all the good church services we've attended, and all the good helping of the widows that we've done, and all the times we've partaken of the Lord's Supper and done any other good thing, goes into our positive bucket. And everybody has two buckets. We have a negative bucket and we have a positive bucket. And on the day of judgment, when you still don't have a clue where you will be spending eternity, God is weighing these two buckets of ours. And hopefully, the good bucket will weigh more than the bad bucket. But just in case, maybe we haven't always been everything that we've wanted to be, our negative bucket is a little bit heavy and it's kind of balancing out, then we'll pray for a little bit of grace to weigh down our positive bucket, and then we get to go to heaven. That is a performance-based theology, and it needs to be condemned for what it is. A grace-based approach to Scripture says, I know my negative bucket is huge. There are things in my negative bucket that are shameful. There are things in my negative bucket that I could never with a million church services atone for. There are things in my negative bucket that condemn me for the sinner that I am. But I know that I am saved. Because Christ has taken every one of those things in my negative bucket and He's died on the cross for them. And as a child of God, I'm saved by His grace. Therefore, we can sing with joy and pep in our step. The command, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice, can be obeyed. Because we've got something to rejoice. Because we know that God has washed every sin away. When we hear this approach, if we have for an entire lifetime been a performance-based theologian, we hear things that are not said. We hear things like, well, this knucklehead is saying that we don't have to walk with God. And I want to go on record, and so for the elders, when you are later talking about this and people are questioning you, you can allow people to go back and listen to what is being recorded. We're thumbs up. It is being recorded. Nowhere have we ever stated that we don't have to walk with God. Nowhere have we stated that service to God is irrelevant. Nowhere have we said that living for God is simply a matter of option. Those statements have never been said. Rather, what we have said is when we understand that salvation is of Christ, 100%, not 99%, not 98%, not 50%, but salvation is 100% of Christ when we're in Him. And therefore, He gets all the glory. When we understand that, we will give more, we will attend more, we will do more, we will help more, we will seek to accomplish more and be more for God than what we have ever wanted to be in the past. We are saved by the grace of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Says, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by law, ye are fallen from grace. Ironically enough, Galatians 5:4 is spoken to religious people. Yeah, that's funny. It really is. It really is. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 is written to religious people. Seeking justification from their sins through some other source than Christ the Savior. That's funny. Galatians 5:4 is not written to the heathen. Galatians 5:4 is written to the church. Seeking justification from any of my sins outside and apart from the full atonement sacrifice of Jesus Christ means I have fallen from the very thing which continues to buoy me in this life. What is the very thing that buoys me in this life? Grace. When I seek justification from my sins by attending church services, I've spit in the face of my Savior. When I seek justification from my sins by helping widows, which is a very good thing to do, I'm spitting in the face of my Savior. When I seek justification from my sins by putting money in a collection plate and give it to the church on Sunday, I'm spitting in the face of my Savior. I should never give church contribution thinking that I can bribe God. The idol gods of the Old Testament were known for being bribed. Baal, for example, when Elijah would contend with the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, you remember Elijah began to mock them and ridicule them. A little sadistic sense of humor there, prophet, but he had it. Well, maybe your idol god Baal is asleep. Maybe your idol god is on vacation. Maybe your idol god doesn't favor you anymore. And so they would begin to cut themselves and to lacerate their flesh and mutilate their bodies, thinking that maybe if we mutilate our flesh, we can gain the favor of our idol god. Folks, that's idolatry. Giving our firstborn, sacrificing our children, doing things that are bizarre and outlandish in an attempt to bribe God is idolatry. Let us never be guilty of turning Christianity into idolatry. We can't fast long enough to gain God's attention. We've already gotten it. We can't deprive our human body of basic fundamental needs long enough to gain God's favor. In Christ, we already have God's favor. God is no idol, and He cannot be bribed and bought and paid off like an idol. Amen? The very thing that saves us, grace, can be turned away from and fallen from when we seek to bribe God with church services, when we seek to bribe God with helping people, when we seek to bribe God by doing good things. We have been saved by God's grace. And as a result, I don't live anymore. The children sing, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. When we become Christians, there's a death that takes place. I die to me. I'm no longer living. I don't exist. No, I'm still here, but I'm animated by the Spirit of God. I'm motivated by the love of God. God lives in me. And so naturally, I want to worship God. Naturally, I want to help the widow because the love of God has taken up permanent residency in me. Naturally, I want to do those things which are right. Naturally, I want to do those things which are good. And no amount of doing good ever atones for a single sin. When the Apostle Paul would preach that we're saved by the grace of God, people, unfortunately, perhaps like maybe here at the Waverly Church of Christ, would misunderstand that. I'm convinced that some of our brethren would label Paul as a liberal Max Lucado. I really believe that. There's that all that old Paul. He's over with Rubel Shelley and Max Lucado. I really believe that. That's what some of our brethren feel about Paul. Because the Apostle Paul taught that we don't merit anything by the good deeds that we do. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Could you imagine how deplorable heaven would be if we could save ourselves? Could you imagine the rank, stinky bragging that would go on? Could you imagine the jockeying for position that would take place in heaven if heaven were a place that could be earned? Heaven would become hell. Not of works. Because Paul knows what happens if man could save himself, lest any man should boast. That is the first thing a person would do if they could save themselves. They would boast about how many church services they've attended. They would boast about how many dollars they'd given in a church collection plate. They'd boast about what mission trips they took. They'd boast about times where they didn't eat because they were sitting with sick people at the hospitals. And they would boast about all of the sacrifices and things that they had performed and accomplished in this world. Heaven would be hell
if we could earn our way there. And so people would listen to Paul preach on the grace of God. And do you realize that good brethren would misunderstand Paul? Romans chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 are the theology of the gospel. We're saved by God's grace. Christ provides that for us. It's a gift. It's a free gift. And we need to live in a way that honors that free gift. Not earn it, but honor it. Could you imagine people misunderstanding Paul? Now, I'm not anything like the Apostle Paul. I'm not a communicator like Paul. Paul was known, having studied at the feet of Gamaliel, Paul was miraculously inspired with powerful help. Yet people in the church still misunderstood Paul completely. And therefore, Paul had to write Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. People misunderstood Paul. And if people misunderstood Paul, then it's probably not an accident that people misunderstand us today, Brother Jeff. But you know what I fully intend to keep doing? Preaching the grace of God. And so people begin to think, well, why do we have in the church folks with a performance-based theology? That's a good question, and let's attempt to answer that tonight. James chapter 2. We're going to intentionally begin in verse 12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy. And mercy rejoices against the judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, I have faith, and thou hast works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Isn't that funny? Then he goes on to conclude again that if faith is not accompanied here with works, with a response, with action, it's dead being alone. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead when it's all alone by itself. Then he says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when it offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, verse 23, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, 25, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I want to ask the question, does James chapter 2 provide us legitimate grounds for ascribing to performance-based theology? And I still maintain no. You're probably inquisitive as to why last evening we spent an entire sermon looking at an alternative definition for the term, dikaiō, justification. And here's why. We spent an entire lesson last night looking at example after example after example in the New Testament where the word justification, justify, means to prove right. Not to receive forgiveness of sins, not salvation, acquittal, and atonement. Not pardon, but to prove a logical argument correct. We spent last night's lesson to pave the way for tonight's lesson on what I believe to be a proper understanding of James chapter 2. There's only two choices to choose from. Either James is saying that we are saved by our works, or James is saying we prove that we are saved by our works. There's only two choices to pick from. The word justification many times means salvation. We looked at that Sunday morning. Last night's lesson, we looked at plenty of examples, both from the pen of Paul and his writings in the pastorals, in Romans, what is recorded of Jesus, what is recorded of Luke, what is recorded of the lawyer, of examples where the word justification means to prove a logical argument right. So there's only two choices for us to pick from when trying to understand James chapter 2. Either James is saying we are saved by our works, which contradicts everything Paul ever said on the subject, or James is saying, and this is what I'm maintaining, James is saying we prove that we are saved by our works. That's the argument that I'm maintaining. And I'd like to suggest there are four reasons from the context of James itself that leads us to believe this definition rather than this definition. I reject that James is arguing that we are saved by our works. That blatantly contradicts the entire New Testament. I want us to look at four arguments from the context of James chapter 2 itself that lead us to believe what James is saying is that we prove that we are truly saved by our works. That we're showing that we are saved by our works. Argument number one, Abraham. You remember when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees? God called Abraham. The wonderful Hebrews writer would say, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. And he went, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. Over and again, the Hebrews writer would say, Abraham, by faith, by faith. Do you remember how many number of years it didn't take God, but God took time? It didn't take God anything. God took time. How many years did God deliberately take before finally fulfilling a promised child? Abraham was 75, if I remember correctly, when called in the land of Ur. And Abraham was how old when his wife Sarah gave birth to Isaac? 100 years old. By faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and answered God's call. 25 years later, Isaac is born. In Genesis chapter 22, the lad, Isaac, was offered upon the sacrifice and God stayed his hand. Scholars tell us young Isaac must have been somewhere around the age of 12. Well, I'm not the best mathematician in the world, but what's 25 plus 12? 37? 37 years after God called Abraham and Ur the Chaldees. 37 years. 37 years after, by faith, he obeyed God. 37 years after his faith trusted God to leave home, not knowing where he was going, he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. The argument that James is making is not that Abraham, 37 years after he answered God's call, became God's child. The argument that James is making is not that for those 37 years, Abraham was not saved. The argument that James is making is not that for those 37 years, Abraham was still an alien sinner, estranged from God. No. The argument that James is making is that 37 years after his faith answered God's call, he proved God right when way back God had said of the trusting faith of Abraham, I will impute into your account my righteousness and will call you my friend. Abraham proved God's calling him righteous to be the right call. That's what James means. Again, James is not saying that for those 37 years, Abraham was not God's child, because he was God's child. And there's a tip-off in the context of James 2 itself. The Scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So the first of those four reasons that I'm suggesting to us that James is arguing, we prove that when we became saved that that was right. The first of those was the brother Abraham story. Abraham. The second idea that I want to propose to us tonight from the context of James chapter 2 is that James already earlier had identified the source of salvation. And that is when the Word of God is received in our hearts. James chapter 1, verse 21. If you'll turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 21, the commandment is to Christians to lay aside all filthiness and superfluity. That's an excess. To lay aside all of this spiritual filth of the world, the superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. What saves my soul? God's incorruptible seed. So when does God's incorruptible, powerful seed save my soul? When it is received into my heart and life. James is not contradicting in chapter 2 what he wrote in chapter 1. The very thing that saves us is God's Word and presence in us. Why do we suppose it's called baptized into Christ? Because we're put into Christ, the source of all salvation. Our salvation comes when this incorruptible seed, the Word of God, is received in our hearts. Let me ask us a question. Are we saved by the fruit of the Spirit or by the presence of the Spirit in our heart producing that fruit? It's not a trick question, really. It's not intended to be. Let me ask it one more time. Are we saved by the fruit of the Spirit? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. I forget the song, brother. The song we sing. Gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Are we saved by the fruit of the Spirit, or are we saved by the presence of God's Spirit within us, which produces that fruit? I think we all know the answer. We're not saved by the fruit of the Spirit. That's the produce of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. We're saved by God dwelling in us. I'm reminded of the beloved Apostle John when he said in the book of 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 says, God's love dwells in us. And when God's love dwells in us, we help people. Because that's the right thing to do. Helping people doesn't get me saved. I'm saved, and therefore I want to help people. That's the proper order. Sometimes we think, well, order really shouldn't matter. Well, yes, it should. The Bible says John baptized Jesus in the Jordan. And if we get all the order messed up, we'll, before we turn around, we'll have Jesus baptizing Jordan in the John. I'm like, well, that's crazy, isn't it? So order is very important. And so the second of those reasons, he tells us that salvation occurs when the Word of God is received in our heart and life. The third thing I'd like to suggest to us, James is not discrediting living faith. James is discrediting a dead faith. He says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith, but if he does not have works?" And the question is, can faith save him? Verse 14. James is not speaking of the word faith like Paul spoke of the word faith. When Paul would talk about salvation by our faith, Paul is not just talking about a cognitive belief that there is a God. James is using the term faith differently than Paul. Example, Romans 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So Paul says in Romans 5, 1 and 2, that what allows us to have right standing before God, the thing that allows us to be right in the presence of God, is our faith. Now for a wonderful parallel of this, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that you may enjoy the refreshing presence of the Lord." Excuse me. When Paul says our justification is by faith, faith to Paul is something that is alive and comprehensive. It encompasses our response to God. But James does not look at the word faith that way. James delineates. James differentiates. James is not discussing a living faith. James is discussing a dead faith. And so in the margin of your Bible, if it does not violate your conscience, in James chapter 2, verse 14, when it says, "Can faith save him?" Write these words. "Can a dead faith save him?" Question mark. Because that's the question being asked. James is not asking, "Can a living faith save?" That's not his point at all. James is asking, "Can a dead faith save?" Paul and James are not standing fighting one another. Rather, they are back-to-back fighting opposite enemies together. James is saying a dead faith does not save, which the implication is a living faith does. And then number four. Mercy. Mercy allows me to boast in judgment. Did you find it interesting that we begin our discussion tonight in James chapter 2, not in traditional verse 14 fashion, but verse 12 and 13? So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. He said, let me explain to you what the law of liberty is. The law of liberty is the New Testament law of Christ. Let us not be guilty of turning it into a newfangled law of Moses, where you still save yourself by works. Don't do that. He says, he shall have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. And notice the power of verse 13. Mercy rejoices against judgment. Come judgment day, I'm going to be laughing all the way. Our Lord Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain what? Mercy. As a saved person, I want to try to muzzle my mouth. James chapter 1 verse 26 says, if any man among you seemeth to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the orphans and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James chapter 2, the first part, have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, without partiality. You don't favor the rich because he's rich and look down on the poor because he's poor. There are characteristics of a saved lifestyle. James chapter 2 teaches us all about that. But he says, listen here. If we refuse to prove that we are truly saved by our works, if we refuse to show that God lives in us by our works, our judgment will be a judgment void of mercy. But if God lives in us, if God has residency in us, no matter how many terrible sins you've had to repent of in your life, and we've all had our share of them, the judgment day for us will be the day of mercy. The word kalkamai, kata in front of it, kata, kalkamai, rejoices down against, is the literal Greek of verse 13. For those of us that love God and are filled with mercy, God's mercy will cause us to kata kalkamai. We will laugh at, down at judgment. We will laugh in the face of judgment. I wish God's people understood this. I said it last night and it bears repeating. My judgment day for my sins is when Father God smashed the body of His Son Jesus Christ on the cross. The wages of sin are death. And that price was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. Not just some of my sins paid for there. Not just a bunch of my sins or most of my sins paid for there. But all of my sins, past, present, and future, all of my sins have been paid for in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, as a child of His, I laugh in the face of judgment. If the judge calls me in and I've been arraigned, and I walk before the judge, and they lay before him all of the charges, And the judge looks at that blank sheet of paper with not a single charge on it. I'm laughing as I make my way out of the courtroom. Because every charge was right. Jesus paid for them. And I'm sinless in the sight of God. Are you a Christian? I don't want to invite you to performance-based theology because that's a burden, and I wouldn't want to wish that on anybody. I'm not inviting you to work harder. If the love of God is in you, you'll want to work harder. But I'm inviting you to Jesus Christ and His rest, not so you can work harder. I want to invite you to become a child of God so that every sin that you've ever committed, past, present, and future, can be paid for in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. So how does one become a Christian then? How does one become saved by this marvelous grace? We've already gone through this, and let's repeat it one more time. Faith leads us to God. We accept His loving offer. We want the seed, which is the Word of God, Luke chapter 8, verse 11, to be planted into our hearts and to be received with humility, James chapter 1, verse 21. And we want to bury that which is dead. We want to bury the dead man of sin. And so we have a funeral service. And it's not like a funeral service of the world where folks sit around and just weep. But we want to have a funeral service that allows us to rejoice. Because when we bury and baptize that old dead man of sin, we are rejoicing because Father God raises us up from the dead to walk in newness of life with Him. If you're not a child of God, we want to encourage you to become a child of God. If you're a child of God and you struggle with performance-based theology and grace-based theology, give up your paradigm. Give up your traditional prejudiced views and accept God's free offer of salvation for all of your sins. We bid you to come to Him, and together we stand and sing.